Sorry, it was a little awkward punching that up. We actually have about 200 people that watch that every week, so I wanted to make sure that that was rolling. For those of you that have been here for 3 weeks, we've watched this video from the Gospel of John, which I believe you can find on YouTube if you go there and look for it. It's a thorough study and accounting of the Gospel of John, narrated accurately, as well as some pretty good drama. And the irony is, I didn't know about this when I first saw it. Anybody here watch Lost? That's Desmond. So if you guys are Lost junkies, this is a character right out of there. Lost in Jesus, I think there's something biblical about that coming together. But that is worth noting. So if you can go to work tomorrow, you can say my pastor talked about how lost Jesus was, or something like that. See if it plays. In my family, we used to gather on Christmas Eve at my aunt's house for a big Mitchell family celebration. Everybody from that side of the family that lived in Kentucky would gather together on Christmas Eve for a meal, for a celebration, to open presents, and to have that odd moment where your whole family is together. I don't know when it started, but I know when it started in my mind. I think it was about 4. We would go, and it was a great appetizer for the next morning. When Santa Claus would really come, you got some pre-Santa Claus gifts when you went to Aunt Mary Carolyn's the night before. The food they had worked on for 2 or 3 days of Kentucky country ham it just tastes wonderful. The tree was 10 feet tall in my aunt's house with these high vaulted ceilings, and every ornament was set up correctly. My aunt would start cleaning the house weeks in advance, because you ever seen that TV show Hoarders? My aunt would be a candidate for that. My dad and my cousin, her son, used to arm wrestle about who was going to have to deal with the house when she moved into a nursing home. She finally moved in, so they just lit it on fire. But she would, not exactly. Sorry, insurance agents, if you saw that, that's not what happened. But it was an ordeal, and it was a delight, because family I never saw during the year were there that evening. You could tell there was just this beautiful mystery and joy to being together with your family. You could tell that there was a sense of anticipation for the next morning, and it was the kind of the prelude to what you would celebrate the next day in your own home. But over a period of years, from probably when I was about 4 until I was about 14, I watched this celebration deteriorate. The people that used to be so excited about spending 3 days to prepare the food, you just kind of watched until it dribbled down to, we'll just stop by Walmart and pick something up on the way home. My aunt, who used to, you know, clean the house essentially once a year, just realized as long as you got a safe spot to sit, that's kind of all that matters. And the pre-gifts kind of deteriorated to, oh, I love you, I guess. You watched it go from a great joy to a great burden. And that which was created for something significant had been reduced to a rule, to an obligation, where everybody played their part and did their job without any sense of joy or celebration or life. I remember the last Christmas Eve we spent at my aunt's. It was like, is this a funeral? Or is this Christmas? That's what it had been reduced to. We joke in my family about my Uncle Hugh and how he was exciting when I was a kid, but by the time it kind of got towards the end of the celebration, it was as if he wanted to one-up everybody with a pity party. And if you had a sad story, he had a sadder story. You had a rough day, he had a rougher day. And it just fell apart. It's that kind of story that I have in mind when I think about the practice of the Jewish faith that Jesus stepped into. It started with such joy. It started with such intentionality. It started with such celebration of God intervening in the world and God speaking into the life of Abraham. And Abraham and Sarah left from where they went and moved to the promised land. And then God sent Moses, who liberated the people through the parting of the Red Sea and gave them the Ten Commandments. You know, Moses looks like Charlton Heston, big tablets coming down the side of the mountain. There's this joy that the God of heaven has given us guidelines to live by. But then 10 rules went to 613 rules, which went to about 10,000 rules, to where you had competing religious lawyers, what we call Sadducees and Pharisees, who spent their entire life picking apart the regulation of your faith and whose only job was to basically be what Chris said. They're the church police. Somebody somewhere is having a good time and we need to stop it. That was the view. So this approach of something of great joy, of God's revelation of himself as Yahweh at the beginning of the story, beautiful, joyous, biblical, historical. Yet by the time Jesus stepped in to the first century, it had been overburdened, overregulated. That which was joyous had become something that was like a millstone around your neck. You were handcuffed in your heart. There's no better example of this than the story we watched of the story of Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a member of the Jewish council. He's a higher up. He's kind of like a bishop. Anybody grow up Catholic? When you got confirmed, the bishop came. He's got the staff and the big hat. Nicodemus is of that ilk. He's of the ruling council, and he is a member of this faith that went from something so joyous to something so burdensome that Jesus came to correct. What we see in this interaction of just the video that we watched is what happens when heavy-handed religion blinds you to God. We see in this story what heavy-handed religion does to blind us to God. The first thing we see in this story is Nicodemus seeks out Jesus at night. This is not an accident. If I was really dorky and a child of the 80s, you know what I would call this sermon? Nick at Night. But I didn't. Go ahead and groan. You got spared Nick at Night. But Nicodemus seeks out Jesus not in the light of day. And in his night, there are not lights, you know, street lights that are advancing your path to where you can see where you're going. No, Nicodemus seeks out Jesus at night so he won't be seen. He has this fear of recognition. He's been pushed into a faith of uniformity. And there's this sense of shame that might rise up inside him if he is spotted even veering one inch away from what is prescribed to him as the only way that you can know God. Nicodemus experiences the blindness of religion that keeps him from seeking God in an open and questioning and curious way. Nicodemus knows this. He butts up against what Jesus came to deal with. The second thing we see in this story of how religion can handcuff us, can blind us to seeing God's work among us, is that Nicodemus can't see past the literal. He can only see religion in the wooden, literal, one interpretive sense. How do we know this? Let's just go ahead and make this awkward joke because it's so true. It's in the Bible. You can quote me. This is in the Bible. Jesus said you must be born again, and what does Nicodemus reply with? I'm too big to fit back in my mama. How can you re-enter your mother's womb at 36? Go to your mother and say, Jeff told me it's in the Bible. And we take the Bible so seriously at our church. No, this is, Nicodemus can't see past the literal. You see, when you are handcuffed by a suffocating religion, you lose all sense of mystery, of faith as poetry, as faith as metaphor. You only look at the literal, wooden interpretation of something that nobody actually thinks is true, but you have to do it. This is what Jesus bumped up against. This is what the church is still guilty of today, is it not? This is not isolated to first century Judaism. This is something that all religion drifts towards, where we rob faith of mystery, of metaphor, of poetry, of mysticism. The third thing that Nicodemus can't experience because of the handcuffs of his religion is that he reduces faith to what can be seen. He reduces faith to what can be seen. Jesus begins to talk about the wind will blow where it will. The Spirit will blow where it will. What does wind look like? We all experience it. We've all been touched by it. We all long for it sometimes on a hot day where there's no wind in sight. But the wind is the beautiful metaphor of the Spirit of God that you can't quite touch, that you cannot control, that you definitely can't manufacture. But it is present. It is real. It is mystery. And when Jesus begins to speak of the Spirit, the wind upon the waves, that drift of mist upon the chaos, he sees the mystery of the faith that cannot be reduced to wooden literalism. Jesus had very harsh words for this approach to faith, whether it was in the first century or even to what I think would be 21st century Christianity. Look at what Jesus says here in Matthew 23. Jesus spoke to the crowds and his disciples. The legal experts and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. That's the equivalent of being in charge. You're the preacher. Therefore, you must take care to do everything they say, but don't do what they do. For they tie together heavy packs that are impossible to carry. They put them on the shoulders of others, but are unwilling to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do to be noticed by others. They make an extra wide prayer bands for their arms and long tassels for their cloths. They love to sit in the places of honor at banquets and in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with honor in the markets and be addressed as rabbi. I think most people, hold on, let me just back up. You know anybody that says, I believe in God, but I don't believe in the hypocrisy of the church and it won't let me be there? Anybody think churches are full of hypocrites? Let me let you in on the dirty little secret. What's the answer? Yes, we are. But that is true. But there is also a deeper truth to this. Those that are entrusted to be the stewards of the faith ought not direct everybody else to what to do while they sit comfortably in Zion and don't lift a finger to care for others. Faith is active. Faith is modeled. Faith is more than heavy-handed regulation from those that sit in Moses' seat, those who stand in Peter's seat, those who stand on the platform at 197 East Washington. They are called to just as much as you and to me. Too much religion, not enough faith, is the problem in the first century, and I think it's a problem in the 21st century. Not a burdensome call, but a call to freedom. A call to beauty, a call to the wind of the Spirit that blows where it will, that moves beyond the literal, that embraces the mystery of God and the clarity of Jesus. When God called Marissa and I to start this church, we knew that we really had one shot, you know, at the time. We were kind of in our mid-30s. And we're like, this is our one shot to kind of do R&D of what we think God wants the church to be. So you guys have kind of been our guinea pigs for about 5 years, and you enjoy being a guinea pig for Jesus, do you not? The answer to that is, of course, yes. It is yes. But one of the things we felt compelled to, before we ever met any of you, before we ever went to a location to worship, was to believe that we need less religion and more faith. We need to get all of the clutter out of the way so that the only thing you reject is the love of God in Jesus Christ. Not the hypocritical preacher, not the heavy-handed religion, not the smells and the bells, and not the 87-page list of doctrines, but that the only thing we want you to encounter is Jesus. And that you, like Nicodemus, will come face-to-face with him and have to make a decision for yourself of to whether you will embrace faith and realize that you have been welcomed and realize that God deserves better. In fact, you don't have to look very far around our congregation to see that what we were kind of aiming for, sometimes to a fault, we have hit. Let me let you in on a little couple secrets here. We are not the most organized, streamlined organization in human history. Have you experienced that yet? We have gone out of our way to not have 10 committees with 10 committee meetings every week, where our only goal is to get you in the door to make the decision about what color the carpet is or whether we should sing 3 songs or 4 songs. We are not obsessed with the regulation. People say we don't like organized religion. You will love our church. You will absolutely love our congregation. But this gets lived out in a serious way. We are a lean organization. We do not have a committee. We do not have a committee on committees. We are a lean organization. We barely have church membership. People say, how do I become a member of the church? I'm like, show up 50 Sundays a year. I'll call you a member. That sounds good to me. No, we do not have a long membership process. If you think God wants you here, be here. It's really that simple. We don't have a form. We don't have a ledger. We don't have a church roll. We don't have a bishop that will come and confirm you. And I won't even kick you out because you'll just stop showing up, which is sometimes what God wants. Did I just say that? But we do not have a heavy-handed approach to an organization, because what we want you to do with the limited time that you have is worship every week, sit down with other people and talk about God, and get your hands dirty for Jesus. It's really that simple. I really want three things that God has called us to do to be the org, the flow, that if you worship with consistency, if you sit down and pray and study the Bible and learn with somebody else, and you get outside of the doors, those things that we've talked about the last several weeks, where you get out in the community and you feed people and you serve people and you listen to people and you greet people, if we are hitting on all of that, then we'll know that we are focused more on faith than we are organized religion. What that also creates is what I call the Home Depot approach to church. You can do it, and we can help. You can do it. We can help you. We can encourage you. We can teach you. But guess what? I can't pray for you. I can't serve for you. I can't sing for you, and you don't want me to sing for you. Are there areas where I can be specifically helpful, where leaders in our church can be helpful, where Marissa can be helpful? Absolutely. But if you end up looking at somebody else and saying, I can't pray because of Jeff, dude, you got bigger problems than that. You are personally responsible for your faith. We talk about this often, that the Home Depot approach, I really like that. I came up with that this morning at like 4 o'clock. That if you can do it. This is available to you. This personal relationship with Jesus is available to you. It is not for the few. It is not for those that sit on Moses' seat. It is available to all of us. And we can create an ecosystem where you grow and you serve and you worship. And great things grow out of that. But when you start to expect somebody else to do for you what God has asked you to do, bitterness will grow up, resentment will grow up, and you'll be a member of 3 churches in 6 years and want to know what's wrong with all 3 of those churches. God calls all of us to own our faith. We see this in what Jesus quotes here at the end of this interaction with Nicodemus. Probably the most famous Bible verse in the Bible. If you got a Bible, I want you to look at it with me. You're going to find this on page 96. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that everyone who believes in him won't perish, but have eternal life. God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. I love that text. Everybody knows John 3:16. A lot of people know John 3:16. Not everybody knows John 3:17. God did not send the son into the world to condemn the world, but that the son might be saved through him. I like to summarize the beauty of this text, this punchline that Jesus gives to the interaction with Jesus, with Nicodemus, as God loved, God gave, we believe, we receive. You want to know what Christian faith is all about? You want to know what the focus should be? You want to know what it means to move past the concerns of organized religion and dig to the core of gospel message? It is that God loved us. And in God's great love for broken, sinful, rebellious people like you and me, he gave a great gift in himself. And himself, he came into this world and identified with us and empathized with us and gave his life for us and cleansed us of our sin. And God has given that gift. And when we believe, and belief is not a long list of doctrine. Belief is trust. Belief is what it means to just acknowledge what you hold on to. If you hold on to Jesus, you realize that Jesus is holding on to you long before you grabbed him. And no matter how much you fight, he will never, ever let go. We receive the gift of abundant life. John talks about eternal life often. And I butchered the English language enough. I'm not butchered the Greek language. But it means life that starts right now and has no end. When you read the word eternal life in the Bible, it does not mean what happens after I die. It means life that God imparts to me now that literally has no end. Any of y'all that have 4-year-olds, you ever heard that song? This is the song that never ends. It goes on and on, my friends. Some people started singing it not knowing what it was, and they're still singing it. Because that, all right, and that loop, it's like a loop. It never goes away. That is the eternal life that John references, that Jesus promises, that if we would but trust Him, it is a life that begins now and never, ever ends. Last summer, I had to buy a new car. And I went at a recommendation of people I trust to Hetz down here by the railroad tracks in downtown Oswego. And I loved it. It's a little family business. You just feel like you walk into 1978 when you go in there. It is a great... it's the only place that you'll never hear me like recommend things, but you should go there. When I went in there to buy a car, we found what I wanted. And they had this great model. They're like, we don't barter. This is the lowest price it is. This is what it is. If you can pay it, great. If not, go away. I was like, I kind of like that, actually. I'm cool with that because it was a good price. And so they were just straight up. And in like 90 seconds, we were shaking hands on the deal. It was done. None of this negotiating, none of this kind of like faux manhood. $755, not $752. You know, it's like none of that silly bartering. And you just came to the simplicity of what it was, and you knew what to do with it. Well, I want to give you a rather simplistic answer. I want to give you something simple that you can hold on to, that you'll know exactly what the target is. So when we think about what it means to walk with the Word, to interact with Jesus in a personal, faithful way, these are three things that I think are just kind of the non-negotiables. Number one is faith is personal. Faith is absolutely personal. I cannot believe for you. Your grandma's faith is not enough for you. You and God were created to have a personal relationship. And so when you read wild stories in the Bible, or you hear somebody talk in a Bible study, or up here on the stage, about being led by God and directed by God, I want you to know that is available to you in your own way, but God desires to know you personally, and you were created to know God personally. When we talk about what it means to have a personal relationship with Jesus, this goes to the core of our faith. That it's who we trust in. Don't trust in other people with all that you have, because we're going to let each other down. We know that. We have grace for that. But God will never let us down. And we have been created for a personal relationship with God. It's between you and God. And this is hard sometimes. This is complex. We can pray and we don't feel anything. We can worship and don't know that anybody's listening. But I want you to know that there is great dignity and righteousness in your worship, in your prayers. Even as you grow in your faith, even as you fake it sometimes, God honors that. Faith is personal, but I also think faith is not private. Faith is something that God calls us to do something with publicly. That means that we offer encouragement to other people. That means that we are people of intentional spiritual warmth. That means that we have an open heart to share a door hanger and an invitation to somebody in our community. That means we get involved in activities of care for the poor, of care for the need, of loving those that are different, of being on the front lines of human need, that God pushes us there. Our faith might be personal, but it is not private. Now, we've all experienced this, somebody that like takes a Bible and hits you over the head with it like a billy club. All right, you know, you ever had a family member or a loved one like that? All right, if we all just kind of agreed that's not what God's asked us to, would the world still not benefit from you unleashing your compassion into your work environment, into your neighborhood, and into your family? When I talk about taking our faith public, it is our intentional faith with Jesus that is shared in such a way that people find it encouraging rather than something they want to be repelled from. Does it catch the difference on that? When people are just like walking away saying, I never want any more of that, you might want to reconsider what you're doing. But when we're sharing that aroma of Jesus, that compassion, that love, that mercy, that forgiveness, that is what it means to take our faith public. Then finally, faith is personal, it is not private, but faith together makes us grow. Even as I am an advocate of faith being something deeply personal, I want you to know that our faith, isolated, will eventually go out. Now, I want to say this as sharp and blunt and offensive as I can. You have to go to church to follow Jesus. You absolutely have to go to church to follow Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean that the building is special and that the chair has magic. It means that we have to be encouraged together. We have to be together in order to hold each other accountable, to encourage one another, to do all the things the Bible calls us to do in the one anotherings. You can't do that by yourself. Now, I know there are seasons and ebbs and flows, and you know, heavens knows, I would have walked away from church multiple times if it wouldn't have meant I would have been foreclosed on. all of that said, there are no examples in Scripture where people are putting their faith into action disconnected from a group of people. We have to do this together. And this is why it is so important that we be the church God asks us to be, not the church you left that you never want to go back to. We have to constantly be recentered on what it means to be a community grounded in Jesus Christ. There's a phrase I love and hate that I heard several years ago. It's called sink eaters. You ever heard this phrase? Sink eaters. People whose desire for efficiency is so much that they take their food out of the microwave or off the oven and basically will stand over the sink to eat it in order to get it done as quick as they can, and then they don't have to walk across the room to put their plate into the sink. It's a growing concern among single people, among busy families. You know, you can have a family of four like we do, and we all four eat at different times. It's not dependent on being single. We have a culture of sink eaters that are isolated from this beautiful thing that God created of eating together. There are 37 examples of Jesus eating with people that I could find in the New Testament. Now, here's the counter to that. If you brought me a steak from, I don't know, Ruth's Chris, if the Lord told you to do that, to stop by my house and bring me a steak from Ruth's Chris exactly how I want it, with the butter on top and the extra seasoning and the potato, if the Lord told you to do that, and if I was home alone and I ate that over the sink, it would be pretty good. But you want to know what would be better? If I got all dressed up with my awesome wife and you gave me a gift card to Ruth's Chris Steakhouse and we went there and she got the steak she wanted and I got the steak I wanted and she got the potato she wanted and I got the glass of wine that I wanted, that would be, well, which one would generate more of the desired goal? Definitely number two. So it's going to have to be a $150 gift card. Sometimes we eat on our own. But you know the beauty of lingering over a great meal with someone you love, don't you? You know where you've had a meal and you don't even want to push away from the table. You know when you ask for another cup of coffee that you don't want, you just don't want to get up. That's the church. We come to feast together as the body of Christ. And we linger over His love and we do not want to leave because we have been filled in order to go out into the public and pour ourselves out. This is the faith that God is calling us to. This is the essential core of what it means to follow Jesus. That we would put our faith into action. I want to close with words from Matthew. Jesus says these words. This is from the Message. So if you have a Message translation of the Bible, it's a little different than what you'd normally read. Jesus says this. Are you tired? Worn out? Burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I don't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Let's pray together. Lord, we do want to live freely and lightly. We want the call to take up our cross and follow you to be something that was birthed out of joy and a recognition that broken and rebellious people like us have been loved and redeemed by the power of Jesus Christ. Lord, forgive us all when we have imposed our version of faith and tried to replace the gospel of radical love and liberation. Thank you, Lord, for desiring to know each one of us personally. And we offer our gratitude, God, for this gathering, for these people that come together in the name of Christ wherever we are in our journey to feast together. We thank you for this gift. In Jesus' name, amen.